It must hurt to go to church. Somebody was yelling, ow. This morning, I'm going to be reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Micah. And it's going to be in chapter 6 in the first 8 verses of Micah. The title this morning is pretty self-explanatory, but is, what does God require of us? What does God require of us? Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, verse 1 reads like this. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before Moses, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and how Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Pray with me, won't you? Father God, we do thank you. We thank you, Father, for this day, for this opportunity to be again, to gather together in your house with your people. I pray, Lord, that each one of us here today see it exactly that way. As though it were an opportunity, Lord, to hear a word from you. We thank you for those that have sung songs, for those that have penned the words to page and put the music to them, those that have the ability to sing them out as praises to you. We pray your blessings upon them, for they've been a blessing to us. Lord, we thank you for the activities that are taking place in other parts of this building. We pray you be lifted up in them as well. And we pray, Father God, that you be lifted up here today. Lord, that you take this message, that you use it, Lord, with your power and your might, that you deliver it to our hearts as you see fit. I pray, Lord, that my shortcomings, my sin, doesn't stand in the way, but this message go forth in your power. That today we might feel your presence, that we might catch a glimpse, Lord, of who you truly are. And Father, we pray you be lifted up for all through all of it. We pray for each individual here today. Lord, we come from so many different places. We are a different people, each one of us different. But Lord, we all come to the same place. I pray every one of us see that opportunity here today to come before your throne. And Lord, that you'd have your will and your way in each one of our lives. And we give you the praise, the glory for it all. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. You know, truthfully, no matter what we do in life, we're going to face requirements, aren't we? I used to work with a gentleman. I've spoken of him before, I'm sure. His name was Ed Hart. He was a small guy. He wasn't very big in stature at all. And Ed and I worked together often on the same machine, so we got to know each other quite well. He was a few years older then than I am now, and he had worked at a Carter Carburetor, I believe. He'd worked there for most of his life, and he was hoping to retire from there, but they closed down, and that caused him to change his plans very late in life, turned his whole world upside down. Plans sometimes have a way of changing, don't they? It is the one constant in life. It really is, that life changes all the time. And we can plan all we want, but the truth is, plans change. Ed's plans changed. Most of the guys we worked with, they didn't care much for Ed. Honestly, I think they were somehow intimidated by him. I found him to be a very intelligent little guy. His life was so much different than mine that there was so much to talk about that I thoroughly enjoyed our conversations together. And though many of the guys we worked with complained about it, I even enjoyed smelling his various pipe tobaccos that he put into that pipe and smoked. Plus, the job was really boring, and the conversation, which the boss didn't seem to mind as long as that machine went around as many times as it was supposed to, the conversation really helped pass the time. So why share all that? What does any of that have to do with the requirements of life? One day, as we were working and talking about our life experiences, I was really surprised to hear this intelligent little man say that his life's dream was to be a hobo. I know, it was kind of strange to me too. He told me that he had wished many, many times that when he was younger, instead of starting a family, he would have started riding the rails. And when I asked him why, he explained that he pictured a hobo's life as a carefree existence with no obligations and no requirements. Now, myself, I picture it as always looking for your next meal and always being hungry, not knowing where you're going to sleep that night. And I tried to tell him some of those things. I tried to explain to him that a completely carefree life, it really doesn't exist for any of us. Because no matter what direction we take in life, obligations, responsibility, and even requirements, they're going to find us sooner or later, aren't they? Even hobos have to face death and taxes, don't they? If you buy anything, you pay tax. If you live long enough, you die. And we all have to face that. All right, we'll get back to Ed. Back to the scripture. What do we know about this prophet called Micah? Took us a while to find him, didn't it? He was kind of hiding in there. Bible scholars don't proclaim a lot of knowledge about Micah, other than the first verse of his book tells them. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And that's Micah 1:1. Now they do know the reigns of these kings. Jotham was 752 to 736 B.C., Ahaz was 36 to 29, and Hezekiah was 29 to 699 B.C. So they can estimate the time of his ministry. It was approximately 740 to 710 B.C. They also know that that time period would have made him a contemporary of Isaiah's. But there's no mention in the Bible of their ever having met. Besides, Isaiah was from a wealthy Jerusalem family, and Moresheth would have placed Micah in a poor rural Judean family. But despite that, many of their prophecies proclaimed a like message, inasmuch as even though the people had forgotten their covenant with God, and judgment was coming as a result of that, God had not forgotten his covenant with them. And he would ultimately bless them through the coming of the true shepherd and the true king, Jesus Christ. How blessed are we that God will meet our requirements for us? Most like everything else in life, seems to be the theme here this morning, we take that for granted, don't we? Just as we take prayer for granted, just as we take health for granted, we take for granted the fact that God has met our requirements. Along that same note of the two being contemporaries of each other, if you're taking notes, write down Micah 4, 1 through 3, and Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And if you look later, you'll find that they are almost word for word identically the same message. It's amazing how that happens too, isn't it? Many messages across this land, many churches across this land are no doubt giving the same message this morning. It's amazing how that works too. The Holy Spirit is working amongst God's people. Back to Micah. Scholars also know that he prophesied in a very, very dark time in Jewish history. A lot in common with us, isn't it? Not only had the people broken God's covenant, they had divided. Israel had become a separate northern nation and Judah a southern kingdom. It's even worse than that. They had gone to war against each other. God's tribes, God's people fighting amongst themselves. That kind of sounds similar too, doesn't it? So Micah had a very tough ministry assignment. He had a hard job in front of him. You ever look at the world around you and feel the same way? It can be a little overwhelming at times, can't it? You ever look at the world around us and pray, Lord, how are we ever going to get them to see? In Sunday school this morning with the kids, one of the girls asked, why won't the world just accept God? Why won't they just accept Christ? It's a question we should be asking, isn't it? It's an important question. Important enough that so many millions of people's eternity rest upon that question. Why won't they? The Lord told us that if he's lifted up, what will happen? He'll draw all peoples unto himself. I said earlier that Micah had a tough ministry assignment, but really all Micah had was what the Lord had placed upon him. That's the requirement upon Micah, to do what the Lord had called him to do, and Micah did that. Our requirements aren't really any different, are they? Am I responsible for people being saved? Let me ask it a different way. Can I save anyone? No. All I can do is be the vessel that God's appointed me to be. Deliver the message. Live a life that would cause Christ to be lifted up. Jesus is the one that changes our lives, isn't he? He is. All we are responsible for is living a life that would cause him to be lifted. The world has a hard time seeing the reality of Christ because their eyes are blinded by sin. We have to understand as his church that it's that same difficulty with sin that causes us the difficulties to be the vessel that would cause him to be lifted up and seen. Right? I think sometimes we forget that we have some of the same issues the world around us has. We do. We deal with sin just as they deal with sin. Sin prevents us from being the vessel they need us to be so that they might see the reality of Christ and turn their lives over to him. The truth is, I'm getting way out in left field here, but the truth is, the answer to all of our difficulties is, was, always will be, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. If we'll devote our lives to him, live our lives with him as Lord of our lives, he'll be lifted up, the world around us will have an opportunity to see the reality of Jesus Christ. But it can be a little overwhelming at times. We can look at the world around us and we can say, Lord, how? How can we get them to see? Well, maybe Micah can help us to better comprehend. Maybe he can better help us comprehend the love, the mercy, and the patience that God has for his people. Because sometimes I think we forget that too. Maybe his message will bring intention. Maybe it will bring urgency, and maybe it will even bring determination back to our witness, back to our walk, by helping us to see and understand more clearly that even though God's mercy is long-suffering to all, we need to understand that God's mercy is not without end. And certainly this time that we're living in, just as the time that Micah was living in, be him aware of that. The time that we're living in makes us very aware of that, or should make us very aware of that. Because when sin is unrepented, judgment is inevitable. Who knows? With the Holy Spirit's help, maybe we'll even finally comprehend that circumstances don't influence, don't restrict, or don't worry God at all. Because as dark as Micah's world was, or ours is, his ultimate prophecy of the coming Savior and of the Savior's promise of his ultimate return, regardless of our circumstances or the world's condition, should ultimately convince us that our God is in control. Kind of what the Lord's saying here through Micah in verses 1 through 5. He said, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Why can't it ever be Marble Hill to Chaffee, or Barnhart to Imperial, or... "That you may know the righteousness of the Lord." It kind of reminds you of God's talk with Job and his buddies, doesn't it? Everyone knows about Moses in Egypt, right? We all seen the movie, we've seen the cartoon probably, and how Yul Brynner said, you guys know who Yul Brynner is, right? How he said that his God is God. Remember that after the sea fell in on him, he went back and his wife was giving him trouble. She said, "Why didn't you kill him?" He said, "Because his God is God." Most know how King Balak enticed Balaam to curse Israel because they were camped outside of his kingdom, right? Israel's going along, and everybody that God puts in front of them, God's whipping them for them. And they come up, and he's got a problem, King Balak does. He sees them camped outside, so he goes and tries to entice Balaam to come and to curse them. Apparently, Balaam had some power that was given from God that if he cursed you, you were cursed. And how God, in empowering a wise little donkey, remember the little donkey that wouldn't let him go and he was trying to ride on his back to get over to the Balak? He convinced Balaam through that donkey and through the activities that he saw to bless Israel instead of cursing them. That he wanted to curse them because it was going to make him rich, but God wouldn't let him do it. God instead put a blessing through his mouth. Did it three times, I believe, as I read through it this week. Scholars say that this phrase, Marble Hill to Chaffee, that it's referencing both distance and time. The distance between the time and in the time that God stayed with his people and he protected his people. Even though they let him down time and time again, and even though they denied the covenant he'd made with them, he never denied them. He stayed with them. He's in fact telling them here, if you will, he's telling them that he's God and that they're not. And he's saying, if you think you are, then prove to me how you are. Show me how you are. Isn't it amazing? The evidence of who God is all around mankind. And yet the first time the wind blows real hard, mankind forgets who designs and who controls the wind, doesn't he? It's amazing. And when I'm saying to mankind, I'm throwing us in there because we're mankind. Isn't it amazing how we do that? You think God can make the same statements that he made here about Israel? Could he make those statements and ask the same questions of our nation that he asked of Israel? Could he contend with us? Could he tell us that he had a complaint against us as a nation? It seems like it's all we're talking about recently, but it's in front of us, isn't it? And it seems like every time you get to the place where, oh, that's just the most terrible thing I ever heard, the next week something else happens that's even more terrible than what you heard last week. Everybody watch the debates? Boy, that was wild, wasn't it? Never seen that many people on one stage in a debate. But it was different and it was wild. And we are living in a different time, aren't we? Now certainly there are tribulations all over the world, and we're not experiencing, folks, we're not experiencing things like they're experiencing all over the world. It's not that yet. We seem to definitely be heading that way in a hurry. But it just seems like every time you turn around, something else is wrong. This last week, me and a brother were talking about how in God we trust is on our money. And we both agreed that we want to keep it there, but the truth is, it's hypocrisy. This nation doesn't trust in God anymore. We're no longer a Christian nation. We no longer do things that would lift up Christ in our government or anywhere else. We are in trouble. We are in trouble. You could easily place the United States into that scripture in place of Israel, and it would ring just as true as these circumstances that are being talked about here. Just as easily. Here's a tougher question. What if we inserted Christian, because Israel was God's people? What if we inserted Christian into that scripture? Would or could it still be as true? We proclaimed ourselves a Christian nation. And yet from the early 70s to now, we've killed over 57 million babies. 57 million. Over 57 million. Could we insert Christian into there? And might God possibly have a complaint against his church? Now you can easily say, well, we couldn't do anything about it. I mean, we didn't do that. But we stood by. And we let it happen. We stood by and we let it happen. Or we went to the voting booth. And we voted for people that were proclaiming it. I think we can insert Christian in there because I think God has a complaint against his people. Here's maybe the toughest question of all. What if we inserted our own name in there? There's one thing that I know for certain. God didn't ask Israel, and he won't ask us, because he's looking for the answer. Because God is God, and God already knows the answer. If God asks us questions like that, he does so whoever he's asking will realize the answer for themselves. And that they will act or react accordingly. God shows us our sin not so much because we're on trial, because if we're on trial, we're all guilty. God shows us our sin so that we'll know it exists, so that we'll know what to do about it, so that we'll know and understand that we're sinners. Because sinners, they need a Savior. He wants us to understand that. If he asks us a question, if he were to insert our name, if he were to insert Christian into that place, and we understood that he could be talking about us the same as he's talking about Israel, he's doing so that we'll understand it. He already knows it. He already knows it. He's doing so we'll understand it, and we will act or react accordingly. I mentioned repenting earlier. But in truth, we don't hear a lot about repenting nowadays, do we? We don't hear a whole lot about it. Has it gone out of vogue? Is it not important anymore? Is repenting still a requirement? Is it even a requirement for us, for Christians? Is it something that we do once, or is it a lifestyle? Is there any other way to be a Christian? Is there any other way to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross daily and follow Christ? Revelation 3:19, when speaking to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, Marble Hill, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." We don't hear a lot about that anymore either, do we? "Therefore be zealous and repent." As many as he loves. How many of us want to be in that number? Show of hands. We want to be in that number, don't we? How many of us understand that he rebukes and chastens those he loves? We don't want to jump in that line, do we? We want to be in the love side, but we don't necessarily want a whooping to have to get there. We do something wrong, we'd rather just get forgiveness and go on, right? Yeah, I've noticed with my children and even now with my grandchildren, grandparents sure don't have to spank grandchildren, but I've noticed that when you do, something happens. In the first place, it does hurt you worse than it does them. It just breaks your heart, but something happens with them. There's a change that takes place, a respect that comes over them, almost an understanding. Now, I'm not saying we beat the tar out of them. We don't want the Lord to do that to us either. I mean, you think about who he is. I mean, he has to really control himself when he lays one on us, doesn't he? Because he could send us into the next galaxy. But I mean, something happens, doesn't it? I had a very wise lady tell me one time that when you correct a child like that, they're looking for that. They're pushing against that boundary because they want to know that boundary's there. Because you know what that boundary does? It makes them feel safe. It makes them feel secure. They know somebody's in charge. The same thing happens to us when God rebukes and chastens us. It gives us respect, and it makes us feel safe and protected. It shows us that he loves us. He said there that he does. He said those that he loves, he rebukes and chastens. And then he tells us to therefore be zealous and repent. He rebukes, chastens those he loves so that they might repent and be zealous and be equipped. Be equipped for good works. You remember the bracelets that were so popular a few years back? I'm not necessarily talking about the complaint-free ones. I seen this morning somebody was wearing one of these. I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's been a couple years since we've handed these out, hasn't it? You guys remember them? It was about the complaint-free world. We were to put one of these on. If your hands are as big as mine, you have trouble with it. But we were to put it on. And every time something went bad, we complained. It was snapping. It wasn't a week. I broke mine. I had other people did it, too, because they came to me and asked for more. But I did hand all those out, and a lot of us took those. How's that complaint-free world coming? I haven't had anybody come to me. Let's go back to what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to snap them every time we messed up, every time we said something negative about a brother or sister or anybody, as far as that goes, even about our illustrious leader. We say something bad about him, we'd be hurting all the time, wouldn't we, Gaylord? We're supposed to do that for 30 days, at least 30 days, because science says that's how long it takes us to change habits. And they were supposed to cause us to change the habit of being negative and complaining all the time. Ain't nobody, like I said, asked me for one in a long, long time, so I'm guessing we're all complaint-free now. I'm thinking that they probably broke and we threw it away and didn't want to come back. Solomon really hit it on the head when he said, "Ain't nothing new under the sun," didn't he? We haven't changed. We're not going to change. The only thing that's going to change us is Christ in us. Back to my original question before I so rudely interrupted myself. The bracelets I was referring to were the What Would Jesus Do bracelets. You remember them? WWJD. You think they did any good? Did they work any better than these purple complaint-free bracelets? I wonder why not. Maybe we need a new bracelet. Maybe we need a, let's see if I can say this as a word, Widgrew. Widgrew. W-D-G-R-O-U. Widgrew. Reminds me of that commercial that's on TV that, would I say that word? My daughter hates that. Widgrew. What does God require of us? Maybe if we put Widgrew on a bracelet where it was in front of us all the time, we'd be mindful of what God requires of us. Pretty important to understand that, isn't it? What God requires of us. I want to know. When I first came to Christ, I knew literally nothing about the Bible. I was like a sponge. A silly sponge, I guess, because whatever they told me, I just, sure. They told me, I remember my pastor telling me, it's wonderful. What you've done is wonderful, asking the Lord into your heart, but now we have to baptize you. Let's do it. You know, I don't know why I didn't understand baptism. I didn't know anything about it, but I know I wanted to do it because he said that we needed to seal it. I remember him talking about sealing it. I don't understand now that what I was doing was making a profession of my faith to the world, at least to the people that were in that church that day, that I was following Christ. I was doing what he had commanded me to do. I know the symbolism of the old man dying out and all that, and I wanted that to be known too. But what the point I'm trying to make is whatever they told me to do, I just did it. I didn't know what the requirements were. And quite honestly, I didn't care. I just wanted to everything that I could get for Christ. I remember my grandmother who meant very well. And I've told you a lot about my grandmother. Grandma loved Jesus. Every time you talk to Grandma, every time, I don't care if you talk to her for a minute, she told you about Jesus. Somewhere in that minute, she put Jesus' name in there. If you went to her house, Jesus was on the TV, he was on the radio, and the pictures of him were everywhere. Bibles were open everywhere. Grandma loved Jesus. Grandma came from a denomination that was a little different than ours. And Grandma told me, and I didn't know. Like I said, if there was a requirement, I wanted to meet it. Grandma told me it was wonderful that I'd gotten saved, but that I needed the Holy Ghost. And I said, you betcha. Whatever I got, whatever. I knew who I was. I knew I was going to need everything I could get. And I don't know if I shared this with you before, but I prayed. For months I prayed. And one day the Lord told me just as plain as could be, you got it. And he led me to that scripture in 1 Corinthians 13. And I called my grandmother and I said, Grandma, I got it. And she was excited. You know, she was probably ready for me to start talking in tongues. But I explained to her, I said, Grandma, the Holy Spirit just brought me to this scripture and I read it to her. And it was from the Spirit because Grandma agreed with me. They said, the greatest of these is love. And I said, Grandma, that's the one I want. I don't never have aim low. I knew I needed all I could get. Anyway, it's important for us to know, I would think, what God requires of us, right? One day, as I understand the word, every one of us are going to stand before him and give account. Every one of us. So it'd be very important for us to understand that person, that being, that God that we're going to stand in front of, it'd be important for us to know what it requires of us, wouldn't it? Make sense? Look at verses 6 through 8 again and we'll see if we can find out what God requires of us. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, not old man, but old man. What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now we can look at that and we could just fly right over it and it'd be beautiful. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I could probably preach 15 messages out of that sentence. Just that sentence. That's how deep it is. There's so much involved in us doing justly. So much involved in us loving mercy. So much involved in us walking humbly with our God. What does it mean to repent? And Cardus says to be sorry, to recognize the wrong in something you have done and be sorry about it, or to change ways, to feel regret about a sin or a past action and change your ways or your habit. It'd be wonderful if we could do that, wouldn't it? If we could do that, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If you and I could change our ways, we could follow the law that God gave Israel. You know as well as I do, if you've been walking with Christ for a while, you can't do that. I've tried, you've tried, we've all tried. We can't do it. My illustrated Bible dictionary says that repentance, or to repent, means a turning away from sin, from disobedience or rebellion, and turning back to God. More general sense, it goes on to say, repentance means a change of mind or a feeling of remorse or regret for past conduct. Present conduct could throw in there too. True repentance is a godly sorrow for sin, an act of turning around and going in an opposite direction. This type of repentance leads to a fundamental change in a person's relationship to God. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and those who have repented should bear fruits worthy of repentance. He said that in Matthew 3:2 and 3:8. So is repentance something you and I can accomplish on our own? If it was, would Micah have said, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, Jesus proclaimed a like message to John's. He did it with a little increase, a little tweak. Jesus in Mark 1:14 and 15, he said, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repenting is more than just admitting my sin. It's more than that. In fact, my sin goes without saying. All of ours does. Repenting is acknowledging the reign of my life over to the one who gave me life and died for my sin. Turning away from that way which seems right to me and turning back to God. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you'll allow me to benefit a paraphrase, and I would tell you that the fruit of repentance is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the fruit of repentance. That is evidence of true repentance, is when we love people the way Jesus loves us. I guess you could almost say that I'm not completely repented yet, that God is still working on me, because I still struggle with that. I still find myself complaining sometimes, saying negative things about people. I have to repent every day. We all do. We'd be honest. We have turned at some point in our life, if we know Christ as our Savior, we've turned completely around and we went the other way back toward God. But we didn't arrive that day. We're pressing on to that mark of the high calling. We're becoming like Christ or Christ-like as we walk with Him in this relationship. We're learning, being taught, if you will. Sometimes it takes a good swift kick. Sometimes it does. We're being taught to be like Christ. We put way too much effort into it ourselves sometimes. The truth is, I cannot produce His glory. I can't. I am a sinner saved by grace. But if I will surrender to Him, and in my surrendering, in that act of repentance, His glory is revealed in me. But it is an ongoing thing. Ed Hart, I told you we'd get back to him. He was one of the kindest gentlemen I've ever known. He really was. I almost lost my job there for taking up for him. The same gentleman I talked about having such a big influence on me, that Baptist preacher, I almost socked him in the head one day because of Ed. Something about Ed and him just were like oil and water. But I found him to be one of the kindest gentlemen I've ever known. All he really wanted to do was just put in a little more time and retire. That's what he wanted. That's what he was focused on. He was putting up with where he was at so he could retire. In his mind, he would be free of obligations. He would be free of requirements. He just wanted to be free. The job we had wasn't easy. Wasn't hard. It was boring. The old guy we worked for, I've talked to you about him before, he was kind of like a prison commandant. He'd come out every day with that one eye squinted and stumbling along and look at your counter to make sure you got what you were supposed to. And if you didn't, he'd let you know. He ruled with an iron hand. It's another sermon, I know, but he taught me that the way to motivate people wasn't that way. Because he got what he asked for. That's all he got. I worked for other people that I broke my neck doing the job for them because they didn't put those strenuous requirements upon me and they showed a little kindness. Anyway, that's a different sermon. All Ed wanted to do was retire. He wanted to retire so bad that he took a cut in his retirement and he retired early at 62. And I came to Christ shortly afterwards. Always kind of regretted that. I never got the chance to talk to Ed about Jesus. He never talked to me anything about having any faith or anything. He didn't care much for church. And as I said, him and the Baptist preacher were kind of at odds. And he wasn't treated exactly fairly. But he wasn't gone, I know it wasn't a year, till we got the news that his wife had come home the night before. And found him sitting. He always liked to sit. She said he sat on the floor and watched TV. He's a strange little guy. Sit with his back against the couch and watch TV. She came home from work, and that's how she found him. He was gone. He didn't get a year. I know it was months that he was off work. I still remember an argument between this one gentleman I talked about earlier and one of the other guys there at work that I don't know what he really believed in. He went to church, but I don't know what he believed in. Believed in drinking a lot of beer. I helped him do a lot of that before I came to Christ. We used to go deer hunting, but I don't think we ever worried about the deer. They were having an argument. This gentleman seemed to think that Ed was such a good guy that he was in heaven. The other gentleman was much more adamant about the truth of God's word. And how we get to heaven. The only way to the Father is through the Son. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came that we might all go to heaven. The world needs to hear that message. I was still very young in the Lord. Long about that same time I was doing all that other stuff. But when the first one asked me what I thought, The other one was kind of standing and watching to see what I knew, I guess. I told him that I hoped for Ed's sake that he was right. And I did. I loved Ed. But I also told him that's not what God's Word says. I still think about Ed Hart sometimes. I still hope that he had time to understand what was happening, to realize that Jesus had fulfilled the requirements and that all he had to do was turn around, turn to Christ. You see, we're going in an opposite direction of Jesus most of the time. The world is, for sure. We have to turn around in order to turn to Christ. We have to repent. We have to ask him to be the Lord of our life. Not that he isn't the Lord of our life, because he is. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And as well as I know anything, one day this whole world is going to bow before him. He's going to split that sky, and there's not going to be one person on the planet that looks up and said, I wonder who that is. They're all going to know. Creation is going to know the Creator has returned. And everybody will bow. But some will bow to him as judge. God requires of us to turn to him, to accept what he has done for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave himself. The wages of sin are death. When he told them in the garden that they would die, that's exactly what happened. We've been dying ever since. Dying ever since. That's the wages of sin. He came and paid those wages so that we might not have to. Not that we won't physically die, we will, but we'll live eternally with him. He paid that price so that we could do that. Each one of us. Ed Hart, the two guys that argued, me, every one of us here, everyone on the planet, ever been, ever going to be. Jesus has made the way. That's what God requires of us. He requires of us to accept his Son as our Savior. That's what his Son is. That's who his Son is. He is our Savior. The question Ariana asked this morning is a perfect question. Why don't people accept that? I think it's easy and simple to look around at the world and tell the world is lost. The things that are taking place are obvious evidence of that. The world is a mess. The world needs fixing. The world needs a Savior. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why he came. That's what it requires of us. To know him as Savior, to follow him as Lord is what he asks. He does everything else. We work at it as hard as we can, but the truth is, he does it. As long as we keep focusing on him as our Savior and our Lord, he will do the work within us. And we can trust him for it. We'll mess up, and we'll repent. And we'll turn back to him. And we'll do it again, and we'll do it again, and we'll do it again. And we'll get our bottoms dusted. And we'll know through all of it that he loves us. He loves us so much, he pursues us. He loves us so much, he's promised never to leave us. He'll always go with us. That's what he requires of us, that we accept that. We're going to have a song of invitation. If the Holy Spirit has spoke to your heart, then that's exactly what this song is. It is an invitation to come. And whatever he's placed upon your heart to answer that. Would you all stand, please?